This one's from Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. Give you a few minutes to get there. And I kept it in the King James because I know that's what we can put on the screen. And I know that you each may have your own translations that you have with you. We may be able to find a Bible program that we can put on the computer, so that sometimes when we have different variations of that, we can have access to that. And this is one of those verses that you see this word "put on," and Paul used that in his letters. He talked about putting on the whole armor of God. He talked about putting on the new man in Christ. And that phrase, "put on," it kind of caught my eye in this verse of Scripture for several days. And I just meditated on the word "put on," because the implications are several. And it comes with different options. And before we get to the rest of the verse, the options are to put on something. They can be mandatory. They can be optional. They can be appropriate. Or they can be beneficial. If you just think about those two words. But the word "therefore" is in there, and I've heard people say, "I have to read the rest of the verse to find out what it's there for." Why is "put on" in that verse of Scripture? And then a beautiful mystery that's been revealed to us as believers. The non-believers wouldn't see this. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Now we're getting into how Paul sees the believers. Or I should say how the Lord sees us. The elect of God, the chosen. Some history about this church, the church of the Colossians and also Galatians, was that When Paul evangelized those villages, there were also a lot of worship of statues, gods, goddesses, things like that, geographically and in the history of these cities. But also there were Jews and Gentiles living in those areas. And what was happening was there were some Jewish believers, after they heard Paul's preaching, got saved. And then there were the Gentiles who were of no particular religious affiliation. And they now had become put together in this fellowship, and also in Galatians, and like the other churches that Paul fathered or planted. But what was going on was that the Jewish believers tried to bring in a lot of the law into and contaminate the innocence of the Gentile believers who came into Christ by faith. And faith alone. And they weren't involved in keeping the 613 commandments that the law required you to live by. And so there was always that undertone in Paul's letters, and even in Galatians, he says, "Who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? Were you saved by the keeping of the law, or were you saved by the hearing of faith?" And so when he calls them the elect of God, there was a time when the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, were the chosen of the Lord. But they rejected the gospel, and the Gentile believers became the chosen. And so when he says the elect of God, holy and beloveds, each believer in that fellowship this letter was written to not only lovingly remind them of who they now are compared to who they used to be, and what they now are compared to what they used to be. And it takes a while, from personal experience, to come to that place in my life, and I don't know about you, how close you are to seeing that of yourself in Christ. Holy, God's chosen, his favored, his beloveds. And Paul used those words a lot to encourage them, to build them up, and as a counter to what was being brought into their fellowship that they were dealing with. Bowels of mercies. So if you change the sentence structure a little bit, it might be something like this. As God's chosen, holy, and beloved, put on, because it establishes who he's writing to. And every time you read these scriptures, he's writing, this is for you as well. So I want to talk about the put on. Number one, it's a strong implication to do something with what we've already been given or provided. So you think about who you are in Christ, you think about what you have in Christ, and to put on, it means to wear it, if you will. Let that be a part of the new you. And I use some options like mandatory, like a seatbelt. In many states, it's not legal to drive in our state without using your seatbelt. And I said, of course, it's only useful or of benefit when used, unless you like eating glass or the steering wheel. Seatbelts are... India, nobody wears seatbelts. And if you... Oh, Wayne, can you talk about how the roads are and how the traffic is in India? Would you not want to? Yeah, you want to shake your hand. And also those handles that are up here, you know, we use them to get into our cars. Over there, we use them to hold on to keep our kidneys in place. We take advantage of these things. So mandatory in that sense is to put on. Put on your seatbelt when you get in your car and you drive. And then there are those like the helmet laws. Now, Vermont has a helmet law for motorcyclists. New Hampshire doesn't. So they probably need a vacuum cleaner in New Hampshire sometimes for accidents. I know that's kind of gruesome, but it's very foolish. But it's legal. If you don't want to wear a helmet, we call them a brain bucket. You know? Because that's really... If Don were here this morning, I'm sure that there were times when he was very glad that he was wearing his in situations driving for thousands upon thousands of miles that he has. And we also, as parents, face in our kids were of a generation where I'm not sure if they even wore helmets or elbow protectors or things on their shins for falling off bicycles and skateboards and rollerblades, but they're protective devices because they can keep your hospital expenses down a bit. Some state laws require helmets, and now it's becoming almost expected to to protect your kids. They're no longer allowed to be rough and tough like some of us grew up as kids. And if you fell off your bicycle, boom, you heal up. Contact sports, football, places where there can be head injuries. So the players are required to put on helmets. Now, optional. That's your choice. And I just put, but consider the consequences of a bad decision. I like to use examples because they're like parables. This morning, before I came down here, I went out and cleaned off the steps and our cars, and I noticed that the slop was deep enough to appreciate the fact that I had some boots instead of my city boy shoes that I wear in the house in here. So I chose to put them on, and I'm really glad I did, because down here it was like that too. The parking lot was just an inch or more of just wet slop. But it's optional. So it's one of those things where it's your call and you make that decision. Appropriate. Various types of clothing for specific events or purposes. So those are all, it's like the Lord leaves some decisions up to us. He doesn't control us like a dictator. He doesn't make us do anything. I know that we all have a wardrobe and we decide what's appropriate for your choices, where you go or what you do or what the things you wear at work or the things you wear when you go out or the things we wear when we come here. See, there's appropriateness involved in making a decision of about what to put on. And then there's the beneficial ones. Is it to my advantage? And these are all considerations. So as we go back to verse 12, this becomes starting to take form now concerning our character, our behavior, our nature, our relationships with others, saved and unsaved, as we go about our daily lives. Bowels of mercies. Now, when you take the word bowels in and of itself, that involves your digestive tract, your intestines, and your bowels. It's basically Vermont language, it's your guts. Your innermost workings, okay? Well, think about that spiritually. The inner man that Paul talks about, the new man in Christ, that's the inward man, the inner man. And it's also, the place where we're learning by the Spirit to make really quality decisions in our lives. Not just from the flesh, not just the feelings, not just the emotions, not just the mental part of it, but really making a decision that you're really serious about it from the inner man, the spirit man, the one that's made in the image of Christ. So it's like we're letting him make that decision living in our bodies by the Spirit. It's like we're the vessel. And it's the vessel that everybody sees. It's the vessel that everybody encounters. So what he's about to say after that suddenly takes on a lot more significance. Bowels of mercies. That phrase, I actually found that. I looked it up. I was really curious because I'd never seen it before. I mean, I've seen it in the Word. And I looked a little further. The inner new man in Christ, the spirit man, found in every regenerate person, every person that's born again, you have that inner man. You have within you the spirit man, the new you in Christ. And it says, and because of that, he or she is deeply moved at the very first view of another's misery or suffering. Do you have that? Do you find that that's something that you're aware of? That bowels of mercies, is that one of the first things that you think about when you see people in a plight that certainly we're called upon to pray? But what about the one-on-one aspect? Because this is where this is very meaningful. Because in this Colossian church, there was animosity going on between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And issues rose up about the law, religious arguments and contentions. And so now you have a church full of people and they're all disputing a lot of stuff. So Paul, in the great wisdom and how he chose his words by the Spirit, to the Christians, whether they were Jewish believers or Gentile believers, the fact of the matter is the two had become one. So now a new playbook came into effect. And it was to show mercy and compassion and kindness, humbleness of mind, putting the concerns of others before ourselves. And what their needs might be. Because I've always noticed, and I'm sure you have as well, when you put the needs of others before your own, God certainly takes care of yours. Have you noticed that? It's kind of a pattern, isn't it? We reap what we sow. Humbleness of mind. Paul also cautioned us about not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to. It's kind of like it's just a check on making sure that we don't get into pride, because pride is always present, and it wouldn't take long if we entertained it that we'd be exercising it. So these are little check marks in the life of a believer that he wants us to be attentive of. We can never say, well, I've arrived, because we won't arrive until we're in glory. And then Matt will say, where have you been? meekness. And you'll notice that a lot of these are also from Galatians, and it's the chapter on the fruit of the Spirit. And meekness, oftentimes in the man, as men, when we're called upon to be meek, the first thing that goes through my mind is, oh, that's going to show weakness. Because we're supposed to be the macho ones, you know. And I know that's an image that's been forced onto all of us in the world. But we're free from that now. But meekness, when you think about meekness, I don't know if you meditate on these kind of words, because they affect our character as we develop in Christ. Meekness is the one whose will is totally submitted to the will of God. And if you think that that's showing weakness, try it for about 15 minutes. Mm-hmm. And to learn to apply this on a daily basis, meek is not easy to walk in, because it requires great discipline. And it's not about laws and regulations and all that. It's learning, because we're imitators of Christ as brothers and sisters. And so when he writes these letters, I used to think about being on the receiving end of the letter. But after a long period of time and reading the scriptures more and more and more, I began to see them from the giver's perspective. And that puts a whole new level on the word when you start seeing it from God's perspective, and how these things are very important to him in our character. It isn't so much about what people say about us or how they perceive us to be, but our position is to let these characteristics begin to show in our lives until they just become, I don't like to use the world's word, the new normal, but for the believer being born again, it's not a new normal until it takes a long time for all of these revelations to sink down in, until it affects our behavior. And so to the Lord, these are important because they're written in the Gospels as well. Long-suffering. I think if the word were reversed, suffer long, we wouldn't have been so eager to raise our hand and take the oath of allegiance to the Lord. Oh, you mean we're going to suffer a long time? Well, it's possible. But long-suffering has to do with endurance. And especially if you're involved in the lives of others, long-suffering might mean you're just going to have to suck it up and not retaliate. Don't get the get-even attitude. Don't start giving an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth again, going back to the way it used to be. There are times when it's best to say nothing and let the Holy Spirit work things out rather than retaliating. And that might be for a long season in your life, because ultimately the goal is to represent Christ. But also, if you're within a framework of where you're around non-believers, if we love them like Christ loved them, that's going to make a really big difference. Because if we don't, then they're just going to judge us and call us hypocrites and give Christ a bad name. Not that we could, but the unsaved don't see us the way we see us. They don't see us the way the Lord sees us. And so these things are very important. And ultimately, we want to see people added to the Lord's family. So these are important. Verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any or anyone, even as Christ forgave you, so do you. I wasn't really quite sure about what that word forbearing meant, because I never had a Bible until I got saved, and so it was a treasure chest of new words I never heard of, and I'm intrigued, and sometimes certain words will just stand right out, and I'll have to go and find that out a little more thoroughly. Forbearing. Number one, to keep oneself from doing something. Hold back. Forbear from making a commitment or a comment. Forbear from making a comment. We can be really quick sometimes in our attempts to prove how right we are, to be flippant and make comments that just pop out of our mouth before we put our brain in check with our mouth. And probably as long as we live in these earth suits, these are things that we'll all encounter in our daily lives. But to keep oneself from doing something, to hold back. How many times have you entertained a thought of, I know I shouldn't have said that, but, or I know I shouldn't say that, but, and then you did, and then your butt got you in trouble, didn't it? Mm-hmm. Or I know I shouldn't have done that. Like the kite moment with me and the kids, I will never do that again. It was the one time, and to this day I know I talk about it, but I use that as an example of how much, if you don't think your kids watch your life or your grandkids watch your life, you better get a little closer look, because I'll tell you, they do. They really pay attention. But one of the first things I've noticed that they notice is when we step out of line. If when we just do what we wanted to do or say what we wanted to say, forbearing is the ability to restrain ourselves or to refrain, to hold back from saying something or doing something. And I found that it takes a lot more effort to not say something than it does to say something. Have you noticed that with you as well? As you grow in the Lord, it's a lot harder not to say something when you're pressed. You might be a little bit bent out of shape. Your neck hair is rubbed the wrong way or something, and you just feel like you got to say something. Yeah, I know. I got the right place today. That's why we all are so close-knit, because we talk about things like this. If they're so important that God talked about them every once in a while, it's good for us too, because we can all be tweaked a little by the Holy Spirit. And the fact that he wrote it, and we talk about it, and we learn from one another, but we learn together, that's why this particular body, I can't answer for anywhere else, but this particular body, we're not afraid to talk about things like this, because look at the atmosphere of this place. At Huggy Break, just step back and just observe and notice the fellowship, the sweetness of the fellowship. You don't hold back from going to greet somebody because you don't have an attitude. It's things like this that are so, it's an atmosphere to grow in Christ and be a place of safety and a place where we can come together and grow freely as the Lord shows us and teaches us and leads us by the Spirit, because we only got a couple hours, you know, or so, and let's make it count for something. And so I really like it when I seem impressed of the Lord. I mean, I've been thinking about this since Tuesday. And I thought, well, I've read this. I could be the one that says, don't tell me. I've read my Bible 73 times. Don't tell me what it says. Sometimes I don't know anything until I realize how much I've learned, and then weigh that against what I still yet to learn. So I like to share these new treasures with you. So when you read that in its wholeness, you see it. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloveds. It starts off with God showing you how much he loves you and cares about you, that he calls you his beloveds, and that you're holy now by the blood of Jesus. This is kind of a stepping stone from last week when we talked about how the blood of Christ made us holy, and that the Holy Spirit has a wonderful home now to live in that he wanted to for a long time. And then we got saved, and he came to be the guest of honor. And now you're the temple of God, not made with hands, but made by God himself. And so that's why these things are important. So now go hug one of your beloveds, at least one.